Turning your outlines tonight to the 20th page, number 20, and we're going to get right into the exposition. The first chapter of Exodus is one of those chapters in the Bible that I want to read over and over and over again. I believe it's one of the very central passages in the Bible. You know, there's some chapters that have just more content in them than other chapters, and this is one of those chapters. By the way, that you see, if you have the New American Standard Version, it says now. Now, the word now doesn't occur there. The first word of the book of Exodus is and, which is a funny word to start a book with, unless you want to impress people with this is just a continuation of the story of the book of Genesis. So the first word of the book of Exodus is and, which links it back to the book of Genesis. And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, presumably also, along with these 70 people, they had all kinds of household servants. For instance, at one point, Abraham mustered 3,000 men in an army, and all those 3,000 men were made up of his own household servants. So these 70 people were the blood kin of Abraham, and who knows how many thousands they brought with them. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. Now notice all the verbs and everything in this next verse. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we, or literally too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel, mighty Egypt, scared to death of this bunch of Israelites. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, Why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, notice their lie, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. Therefore, God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, Every son who is born you're to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you're to keep alive. Some passage, isn't it? The kind of passage that you can just look at and meditate on verse by verse. Well, let's talk about some things now. The book of Exodus is about redemption. That's the thing that you want to keep in mind as we look at every verse and every chapter. The whole book is about redemption. And when Exodus speaks of redemption, redemption always includes two elements. It includes the element of deliverance and judgment. When the Bible says that God redeemed his people, number one, he delivered them from slavery caused by sin. And he delivered them from slavery not by rapturing them out, but by destroying and judging the Egyptians. And understand that's a basic principle that occurs throughout the Bible, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world is going to be the perfect fulfillment of that basic principle. And that is, how does God redeem his people? How does he deliver them from those who oppress them? He does it not by rapturing them out, but by judging and destroying their enemies. That's the great principle of redemption. Now, what's the effects of redemption? When God redeems people, things happen. All right, what happened as a result of God's redeeming his people? The fulfillment of covenant promises. God caused the various promises of the Bible to come true. You have started the tape, Sam, right? That God causes the various promises of the covenant to come true in their lives. And so the rest of the history of Israel and the church from that point on to the end of the world is how God fulfills his covenant promises. That's the first effect. The second effect of the redemption of God is the establishment of a theocracy. The establishment of a theocracy. And we see the word theocracy is made up of two Greek words, theos, which means God, plus krathi, which means, that's not the real Greek word, which means strength or power, God authority, God rule. And so here you see them ruled by God. Now, a lot of people don't like the word theocracy. I love it. You know why I love the word theocracy? Because I love the word God. And anything that God's connected with, I trust we're going to love. Now, when people think theocracy, they think of Ayatollah Khomeini. Well, the only similarity between Islam and Christianity is that Christianity has a way of life and a way of thinking that's as broad as the universe, and Muslim, Islamic religion, has a view of life that's as broad as the universe. The only difference is we have two different gods and two different books. Other than that, there is that general similarity. And so you see, a theocracy is a people governed by God in every aspect of their lives. A people governed by God in every aspect of their lives. And don't let this word theocracy fool you. Also, a lot of people use the word theocracy to mean, and what they really mean by that is ecclesiocracy. Ecclesiocracy. And an ecclesia is the word for church, is a nation governed by the leaders of the church. And that's what you got in Iran. You've got a nation governed by, quote, church or mosque leaders, prophets and imams and the like. Well, that's not what we're talking about. In Israel, there was a clear separation of the institutional church and the institutional state. Priests couldn't do civil things, and civil people couldn't do priestly things, but nevertheless, the whole country was governed by God. So the effect of this deliverance and judgment was the fulfillment of covenant promise and the establishment of theocracy. Now, and by the way, I think a better translation of the Greek word basileia than kingdom is theocracy. So when you talk about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, I think better translation is theocracy of Jesus or the theocracy of God. Now, here's another thing to bear in mind when we talk about redemption, and that is redemption grows on a root. There's a root that from which it grows, and that root is God's covenant. The bond of friendship that God has established with his people in Christ. And the whole Bible, and you've seen me draw this chart many a time, but it's important to keep it in your mind, and because it helps you make the whole Bible fit into place when you understand this. And it helps the whole theme of the Bible become clearer for you. I mean, after all, there's 66 books and they're hard books to read. And I believe this little chart that originated with Palmer Robertson can really be helpful in helping you understand the message of Scripture. That the whole Bible is the opening up of covenants that God has made with his people. They're not different, distinct, separate, over against each other. They're just simply opening up of each other. For instance, the first covenant that God made with Adam and Eve after the fall is the Adamic covenant. And what's the basic thing in that covenant? What did God tell Adam after the fall? What's the basic hope there? First promise of the gospel in the Bible. Right. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. You have the great promise of victory over evil by Jesus. The next covenant in the Bible is the covenant with Noah. And who knows what that is about? Right. And it, what it says in essence is that the world will not be... Talk too slow, Dick. You got to move fast. That the world won't be destroyed by water again. And the point is that God promises the Noahic covenant that he's going to maintain history until the gospel wins the triumph over all the world. That's the heart and soul of the Noahic covenant. God's going to not let anything, neither a nuclear blast or anything, God's not going to let anything destroy history until the gospel has triumphed over everything. All right, then what's the next one? Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, God promises to get that his people, the seed of Abraham in Christ, would be more numerous than the stars of the sky. They'd have the whole earth as a possession, and they would bring the blessings of salvation to every family and every nation upon the face of the earth. All right, what's the next covenant? Mosaic covenant. And we said, remember, when we outlined the book of Exodus, we can see the three heart promises of the Mosaic covenant right there in the three parts of the book of Exodus. And what are they? What are the three R's? Redemption, reconstruction, and reconciliation. You have a sacrificial system, you have a system of morality and law, and you have the tabernacle, and that's the great heart and soul of the Mosaic covenant. Then what's next? You have the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that God would establish on earth in the person of a divine human Savior, that he would establish on earth a massive kingdom and theocracy that would encompass the four corners of the earth and would eventually engulf every other kingdom on the face of the earth. And then the consummation of all these is the new covenant, which is fulfilled in Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to make all these things come true in ever-increasing manner throughout the history of the world. All right, and it's that covenant that is the root. The reason God redeems his people is because he made a covenant with them. In fact, now, let's look at the book of Exodus from a little different slant. In fact, the whole book of Exodus can be outlined in terms of redemption. For instance, in the first 18 chapters, we see the basis, need, power, and nature of redemption. What's the basis of redemption? The covenant. What's the need for redemption? Bondage. What is the power of redemption? Human or divine? Divine, omnipotence. What's the nature of redemption? Salvation from slavery. Deliverance from slavery and the judgment of enemies. Then the second part of the book of Exodus is 19 through 24, which is has all these laws, Ten Commandments, etc. And in there you see the duty of the redeemed. How are those whom God has redeemed to live? You see their duty, our duty spelled out there. And then in chapter 25 through 40, we see the wonderful provisions that God has made for failures of the covenant community. That those who have been redeemed, we're going to fail. How come every time we fail, it doesn't separate us from God and foul up the whole thing all over again? Well, this tells us about the provisions of cleansing and strengthening and fellowship and reconciliation which God has made for his people. And you see, the whole book of Exodus is not a book that you cannot say that the theme word of the book of Exodus is law. You can't say it's legalism. The theme word of the book of Exodus is redemption. The redemption of God's covenant people. All right, now let's look at this chapter that we've just read here. This first chapter deals with the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. And the amazing thing about this chapter is it starts right from the very beginning showing how specific promises that God made to Abraham. Well, excuse me, let's talk about one other thing first. We've got to tie in something here, Todd. Before we talk about some of these specific promises, I want you to see... We talked about the covenantal structure of the Bible. Now I want you to see specifically how the covenant that God made with Moses simply grows out of and opens up the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now, this is one of the most important things you can ever learn, and if you learn it, you're a part of that ever-increasing number that's beginning to relearn it again after 100 years of ignorance and believing the opposite. And as we've said before, most people believe that Abraham and Moses are set over against each other, that God dealt with Abraham on the basis of faith, and God dealt with Moses on the basis of law, and they're two entirely different things. And that when God came, gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and he came down to the people, and he said, here's the Ten Commandments from God, here's a new covenant, God really was testing them and really wanted to turn them down. He really wanted them to say no to the Ten Commandments. No, we don't want it. We want faith. But they failed, and they were stupid enough to take the law of God. Now, I have a book in my library by a guy named Watchman Lee, as well as M.R. DeHaan, where both of them say the very thing. And so it's very important to I want you to see that the Mosaic Covenant just presupposes it, grows out of it. It's not something different. It's just the fulfillment of all these promises. And that, for instance, turn with me to Exodus 2. Turn to Exodus 2, verse 24. Why did God redeem them in the first place? Why did God exodus them out? Verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. With whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reason God brought them out of Egypt is because he remembered the covenant he made. Turn to the 6th chapter of Exodus and verse 2. Here's the God that revealed himself to Moses. God spoke further to Moses and he said, I am the Lord. I'm not the same God that appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is that what he says? No. He says, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, Jehovah, I did make myself known to them, and I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. And there he's saying, Moses, the whole basis of your whole trip through the wilderness and into the promised land is based upon the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going into the land of promise because I promised Abraham a land. All right, let's go to the 19th chapter of Exodus and the 4th verse. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. What covenant? The covenant that he's already been dealt with. The Mosaic Covenant hadn't been put into effect yet. And here he's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham and Noah and Adam. All right, look at chapter 32. Chapter 32. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and thou didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I'll give you descendants. Now here you have Moses, after all the laws of the Mosaic Covenant, everything has been given to him. Here you have Moses praying to the Lord, and he says, Lord, remember the covenant that you made, the very reason we're here, the reason we've grown so greatly as a nation, is because you're fulfilling the covenant you made with Abraham. You know how many people Moses led out of Egypt? Men. 600,000 men. That doesn't count the women or the babies. We're talking 2 to 4 million people. When 70 moved into Egypt. And we're talking about fulfillment of covenant promise. Now let's look at Leviticus. I just want you to see it's all through the writings of Moses. He's not trying to distance himself from Abraham. He's trying to say, listen, this is just the fulfillment of all this stuff. Leviticus 26, verse 41. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised hearts become humble so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land. God says, I'm going to be faithful to them even if they're not faithful to me because of the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. 3 times. All right, now look to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now turn all the way over to the New Testament, the third chapter of Galatians, and this is the clincher, to show you that there's no way that the covenant that God made with Moses can be set over against the covenant God made with Abraham. There's just no way it could happen, that it just simply expands it and develops it. For instance, look in Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. He said, now I'm going to use an illustration. When you have a legal covenant that's in effect, nobody can just come up and say, well, it's no longer in effect, and nobody can change the terms of the covenant. That's just standard legal procedure, unless you live in the United States. Now notice the next verse. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say, and to seeds, is referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Why am I saying this? The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Right there it says that you can't set these things over against each other. He's not changing the content, nor is he nullifying it by giving the law. Now, this chapter later on is a chapter that's often used against us because of some various things in there, and that's why I gave you this little appendix. Did anybody not get this called Galatians 3, 15 through 26, and the continuity of Old Testament law? Well, there's some more up here if you didn't. We don't have time to go into it, but this chapter is used against us, and this is some good material to help you understand the flow of the rest of that chapter. But I wanted you to see that we're going to be quoting Abraham a lot. In fact, now let's come to the first chapter of Exodus. And we're going to see specifically fulfilled promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Not in some kind of general way, not just a mentioning of Abraham's name or the covenant, but specific promises. Now let's look back at this first chapter and let's review what it's saying, because and then I'm going to go back and look at specific promises that God made to Abraham. All right, the first word, and, links it up with the book of Genesis, just lets you know that this is a continuation of the narrative. And then it lists the leaders, the people that led Israel into Egypt under the Lord's blessing, 70 in number, when Joseph was king. You remember where this is after Joseph was there, and he was in a place of authority, and there was a big famine in the land of Israel, and they went down to Egypt in order to live. And as they lived there in Egypt, they eventually lived in the land of Goshen. You know the land of Goshen? You ever get the picture that for 430 years, these poor Israelites were in these concentration camps in some desert part of Egypt? Forget that. Goshen was the most fertile, greatest, most beautiful part of the country of Egypt. Goshen's around not the Mississippi Delta, but up there, the Nile Delta, up there as it goes into the Mediterranean. The most beautiful, fertile part of Egypt. These Israelis were multiplying by the millions and becoming filthy rich, to the point that the pharaohs that eventually forgot why they were there and forgot Joseph and forgot all the gratitude they owed to him, the pharaohs started becoming envious of all the wealth that the Jews were enjoying up in Goshen. And pretty soon, not only became envious of them, became afraid of them. He said, boy, if we go to war, these guys may be used against us, and we can't stand them. We won't be able to face them. There's too many of them. They're too strong. So you see, that's the situation here in this first chapter. Now let's go back and look for a verse at a time. Notice how the book of Genesis ends. I heard a preacher one time preach on the book of Genesis and said it ended in the grave. And it ends in verse 26, Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And the whole thing was on pessimism and how pessimistic we ought to be about life and about future. Because here you have the first book of the Bible ends in the grave. Yeah, but it's the grave of a king in Egypt. That's the point.
The very last verse of the book of Genesis is the fulfillment of covenant promise, where it says, King shall come forth from you. And here you don't have a poor, poverty-stricken, nomadic guy dying, who died of thirst, buried in some sand dune. You got the number two or number three man in all of Egypt buried here as the Savior of his people. Thousands of people come, and they start to prosper. And you see in verse 7, you see how they prospered and how they grew and became influential. Then in verse 8, somebody arose and forgot all about Joseph and became afraid of the Israelite people and started oppressing them and started putting harsh taskmasters over them and increased their made it harder for them to make a living, made them slaves of the state. These weren't slaves of individuals. They had a worse lot. These were slaves of the state. But notice verse 12, the more they afflicted, the more they multiplied. And the people were afraid of them, so they continued to do more. And then the Egypt, the king, became so frightened that he passed a law and says all little Hebrew boys, babies, have to be put to death. And you got this whole story. And yet in the midst of all that, God continues to bless them. Now, what I want to look at is some of the specific verses in the book of Genesis these fulfill. For instance, turn with me to Genesis 15. Well, the whole book of Exodus flows out of Genesis 15. Genesis 15, let's just look at verse 5 for the time being. And he took them outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, So shall your descendants be. Time and again in the book of Genesis says your descendants are going to be more numerous than stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. And in 400 years, 70 people growing into 2.5 million to 4 million people, I'd say that's a pretty good sign that this promise is being fulfilled. All right, now look over at the 35th chapter of Genesis. All through here, you see reaffirmations of these promises. The 35th chapter of Genesis, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed them. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations. By the way, that word company is congregation. Congregation of nations. You see the church all the way back in the 30th chapter. Nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I'll give the land to your descendants after you. See, the whole book of Exodus coming out of these promises. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to increase your numbers. Kings are going to come forth out of you, and I'm going to give you a land. And you see the whole movement of the book of Exodus. Turn to the 46th chapter of Genesis. 46th chapter of Genesis, verses 3 and 4. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. All of Exodus right there. So I'm going to take you to Exodus. I'm going to take you to Egypt. And you know the amazing thing about Egypt? In Egypt, where they prospered, and then where they were oppressed, you know what that was? That was the nursery. That was God's nursery for infant Israel. God's nursery for infant Israel. God says, don't be afraid. I'm going to take you down there and make you great, and you're going to leave. All right, now look at the 47th chapter. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. I missed chapter 28. Go back to 28. Chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. In you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. And so I read all those various promises because in them you see some specific promises come true in the first chapter of Genesis. Notice, these are the things that God promised Abraham, which came true in the first chapter of Genesis. Israel was given prosperity, population growth, power and influence, land, and a purging time. We'll get to that in a minute. So now let's go back to Exodus 1. We looked at all these promises. Now look at Exodus 1 again. And notice what all was true of them. Verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly, multiplied, became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, the more they spread out, so that they were the dread of the sons of Israel. Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. And then back in Genesis 28, it says it became, they acquired property. They owned the best property in the land of Egypt. They would have made great people in real estate, these Old Testament Israelites. But you see, here's the prophecy that came true. They prospered. Man, they had property and they had wealth. Just like God promised Abraham they would. They had tremendous growth. Now, actually, it's probably impossible for 2.5 to 4 million people to come from 70 people 430 years later. Okay? So where'd they come from? They came from three sources. They came from this unbelievable fertility of the Hebrew people. That's the thing that stands out in the Scripture, is the unbelievable fertility of the Hebrew people. Is that these people reproduced in tremendous ways. In fact, if you'll notice there in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased, underneath that word increased in the Hebrew language is the word swarmed. They swarmed like a bunch of fruit flies. And so you see unbelievable fertility and reproduction. Well, there's a second source where all these people came from. And that is the household servants. Remember we said that Abraham had as many as 3,000 at least at one point. So you have all these household servants that were considered a part of the families. Remember, they were circumcised as well. You had their reproduction. But that still makes it extremely difficult to account for 2 to 3 to 4 million people. The only other place they could get the people was converted Egyptians. Egyptians who converted to God's covenant and joined themselves with the people of God. And so those are the three sources from which this gigantic number came. The fertility of the Hebrew people, the population growth of the household servants of the Hebrew people, and the conversion of who knows how many Egyptians to faith in Christ. Another thing, they got powerful. I mean, these people became influential. I mean, Joseph, one of them, was the second or third in power in all of Egypt. And then as long as people remembered him, they had political pull all over the land. So much so that when that Pharaoh came to the fore that had forgotten Joseph, they were scared to death of the political, social, economic power of the Israelite people. Just like God said. God said that his people would sit in the gates of his enemies. And land, God says, I'm going to give you land. Well, eventually, as they led them into the land of Canaan, they took the land of Canaan. In the meanwhile, they took the land of Goshen. In other words, this property wasn't South Georgia. This was Buckhead that they owned. Now, there's one other promise that came true. And that is a purging time. Turn with me to the 15th chapter of Genesis. I save this one to last on this point. 15th chapter of Genesis. Now let's look at verse 5 again. And he, that is the word of the Lord, you see the subject is the word of the Lord in verse 4. The word of the Lord is treated as a person. And the word of the Lord took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain, that's the prophecy, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, and I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions, And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now that's a very specific promise that God made to Abraham. And God says to them there that your descendants, who are going to be have such power, prosperity, growth, land, and influence, your descendants are going to go through a purging time. And that a portion of the time that they spend in Egypt, they're going to be slaves, they're going to be oppressed. It's going to be a time of fatherly chastisement to mold them and shape them and purge them and sanctify them and strengthen them and to get them ready for the wilderness and for the occupation of Canaan. Now later on, as you'll see, as we get in the book of Exodus, you see it says there for 400 years. In another place, it says 430 years. In another translation, it says 435 years. And it becomes very difficult to figure out what period of time is he talking about. But we're going to talk about that later on, so don't let that bother you now. But the point I want you to see is, here is a prophecy that a part of the things the covenant of God held for his people was a time of purging and chastisement. And that same thing occurs throughout the Scriptures, by the way. When we talk about victory, when we talk about prosperity and blessing, understand that we're not better than our master, and our master only got his cross only got his crown by way of the cross. Now, the only way of exaltation is through humiliation. That's the lesson they had to learn and hadn't changed. It's still true today. It's true with Jesus. The only way he was exalted to God's right hand is by way of the cross, and don't you dare think that we're going to get exalted in the United States without being humiliated first. And because the way of suffering leads to exaltation and the crown. And so there was a time of purging, a very specific time of purging that God's people could expect. Now let's talk about this rapid growth thing, population growth. I want to read you a quote from Gary North that's very, very good. Listen carefully. Rapid, long-term population growth in response to covenantal faithfulness is one of the promised blessings of biblical law. A potentially greater blessing waited for them in the land of Canaan. I mean, here they grew from 70 people to 2 to 4 million people. And yet God said, as fantastic and as phenomenal as this growth has been, you have the potential of even greater growth and population growth in the land of Canaan, because if you're faithful to me, you're not going to have any miscarriages. Everybody's going to live to be old, real old. You're going to be fertile longer. Of course, none of those things happen. And the land of Canaan eventually became a curse rather than a blessing because they disobeyed God. But a growing population is a tool of dominion, as are all the blessings of God. Population growth is an indispensable tool of dominion. How are Christians, in fact, we cannot expect to conquer the earth and hold to and believe in a zero population growth rate? We've got to outpopulate. That's what we teach our children. You know, Presbyterians have always believed that up until the past 100 years, or 50. You know, the two groups throughout history that have always been known for having large families have been in America have been the Presbyterians and Catholics. Either a Catholic or you're a Presbyterian if you have a lot of children. Right. And you see, it's because for two different reasons. Number one, the Roman Catholics didn't believe in any kind of birth control whatsoever. The Presbyterians had a theological reason for it. That is, we believe in covenant families. We believe that God's going to bless His children down through thousands of generations of those that love Him. So we're not afraid to have babies and to have children and raise generations of people. This idea, well, I don't want to bring up a baby and a child in a world like this. I'm afraid to bring up children. That's unbelief. That's not faith. Because we bring up children in the covenant of God. And population growth is essential to the conquest of the earth. So what we pray for is two things. We pray for phenomenal population growth of God's people and a phenomenal population decline of God haters. until their influence has finally faded away off the earth. And that's what's going to happen in history. The reason I tell you to pray for that is because that's the promise that God makes in the Bible. Now, another thing about this promise down here, it's going to be a time of purging, where God told Abraham, Abraham, your descendants are going to be in Egypt, going to be oppressed, they're going to be enslaved, and it's going to be a time of testing and purging for them. You know, the thing about that that's so great is that Pharaoh and the people of Egypt carried out God's will and didn't even know it. Carried out the will of a sovereign God. But hundreds of years before the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph came to the fore, God said, this is what they're going to do. This is what Pharaoh's going to do to you. And this is what the people of Egypt are going to do to you. And what happened a few centuries later? It's exactly what Pharaoh did. And exactly what the people of Egypt did to the Israelites. Unknowingly, they were simply carrying out the will of Almighty God. Isn't that great? I don't know what the future holds for the United States, but I'm willing to put my money on the fact that it's going to be judgment, chastisement, suffering, and purging. I'm willing to put my money on it now. I only bet on sure things, and I'm willing to put my money on that. I don't see any other way out. But do you think I sit back and it scares me to death and I stay awake at night worrying about it? No. Because I know that God said. I'm just making a little prophecy. God said if a nation continues to persecute God's people and backslide away from Him, then they can expect certain judgments. And when I see these things happen, I'm going to say, praise God, God's called His enemies to carry out His will. And I'm safe in the covenant. And you know, things are no better. You remember the other Sunday, first Sunday in the year, I preached on Leviticus 26, and I said that one of the things that happens when God curses a nation is that people start eating their own babies. I wish I'd have brought it. I left my briefcase out in the car, but I got a headline on the front page of the Washington Times. First brain transplant has taken place. Not a whole brain, but portions of a brain. First successful brain transplant has taken place in the United States. With brain cells taken from a living, aborted baby. Great place to harvest organs for eating our own babies. Also, U.S. Court of Appeals in Washington, D.C., has declared that if a mother gives birth to a baby that has a birth defect, and the doctor, the OBGYN, didn't tell her possibly this could happen, I don't know, but maybe your child might have a birth defect, and there's always the possibility of abortion, because her OBGYN did not tell her about the possibility out there in the wild blue yonder that this child could have a birth defect, the courts upheld her, quote, parental right, unquote, to abortion, and now that doctor has to pay for all of the expenses for the care of the little baby with Down syndrome. Because he didn't tell her. He could kill her, the baby. So, I mean, you know, I prophesy, unless there's a massive repentance, America's going to get it. But whatever happens, it'll be the fulfillment of prophecy. And even the enemies of God will be carrying out God's will. Now, one other great thing. And that is that these promises of prosperity, population growth, power and influence, land, chastisement, every one of these specific promises in the New Testament are applied specifically to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new Israel of God, with no distinctions or differences ethnically, racially, nationally anymore. But all of these promises that God saw caused to be fulfilled in the first chapter of Exodus in the life of the congregation of God there are in the New Testament applied in Christ to Christians and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we get heaven when we die. And as we go on through history, we will receive our children, our grandchildren, prosperity on earth, massive population growth, tremendous power on earth, massive property acquisition all over the earth, not in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Well, yeah, we're going to irrigate that and turn that into massive agricultural land. And also times of purging when we get cocky. Now, I want to look at one thing here. Turn back to Exodus 1. I love these midwives. This shows you the state of God's people at the time. Israel at this point in time had compromised greatly with the religions of Egypt. And that's why they were going through such discipline. They'd compromised. Let's look at some verses. Look at Leviticus 17:7. Then they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. Now, where in the world do they hear about goat demons? This is some of the stuff, the baggage they carried over from Egypt. Look at Joshua 24:14. Joshua 24:14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. See, that long, even then, they still carried with them into the promised land some of the gods that their daddies and granddaddies worshipped in Egypt. Some of these Egyptian gods. Look at Ezekiel chapter 23. This is sort of an embarrassing little passage, so I'm just going to read bits and pieces of this, and you'll have to read the part out. That's going to be the part you read, the part I don't read. But Ezekiel 23, nothing in the Bible is R-rated, right? There's nothing in the Bible that requires parental guidance, is there? Other than parental instruction. No R-rated nothing in all the Bible, right? Are we agreed? There's no pornography in the Bible? Everybody agreed on that? Anybody have trouble? Anybody wondering? You think there may be pornography? No. There is none. Ezekiel 23:8. And I remember, you're going to read the in-between parts. I'm just going to read out loud certain things for my purpose. Verse 8, and she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt. You just have to read the rest of that one. Verse 19, yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Verse 21, thus you long for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom, etc. And so there you see some statements in the book of Ezekiel. Petro's trying to find these verses like crazy. He can't find these verses. But anyway, the point is, you see that they did become a harlot in Egypt. They did worship idols. That's the reason they had to be chastened of God, is because while they were there, true knowledge of God and true worship wasn't extinguished, but they did compromise and try to incorporate these various other religions and idols into their own, and that's why God had to judge them. All right, now, bearing that in mind, turn back to Exodus 1, and that makes these midwives all the more precious. I mean, here they lived in a time in which true religion was being compromised right and left. The Pharaoh is scared to death of the increasing power and might and size of the Hebrews. So he passes a law in verse 15. After he saw that the hard labor didn't affect them, it just made them multiply all the more. So in verse 15 and following, he passed another law. And he said that these little boy babies had to be put to death. Now look at it. Let's read it again, verse 15. I love these ladies. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and to see them upon a birth stool, I mean, these women didn't need hospitals and beds and doctors and anesthesiologists and all that. Just give them a birth stool. That's all it took. And if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and disobeyed the law. They feared God and they did not obey the law of the land. They broke the law. And that's not all they did. And notice they broke the law because they feared God. Because they feared God, they had to obey God. They couldn't obey the law of the land because the law of the land would require them to break the law of God. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let these boys live? And the midwives said, well, Pharaoh, listen, these Hebrew women are hardy women, strong women. And they have their babies, and we're on the way there, and they have these babies so quick, I mean, we can't get there in time to kill them all. That was a bold-faced lie. I mean, that was just an outright lie. And then one of my favorite words in all the Bible is the next word, in the next verse. So, therefore, God was good to the midwives. Therefore, I mean, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask why it's therefore. Therefore, what therefore? Because they lied, God was good to them. And the people multiplied because they lied. And the people became very powerful because they lied. And it came about because the midwives feared God, that God established households for them. Got them because they lied and because they disobeyed the law and were outlaws and criminals and liars and deceitful midwives. God blessed them. God caused the nation to multiply and become powerful. And God found them husbands and caused them to have happy homes and live happily ever after. That's right there. Now the point is obvious. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But brother, the enemies of God are not your neighbor. And when the enemies of God seek to destroy the church of God, you may deceive the enemies of God in order to protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in times of war, you want God to be bless you? You want God to bless you in times of war? Lie to the enemy. And you know one of the things that broke my heart a few weeks back? What broke my heart, now I really did, I was really sad, what broke my heart was Ollie North couldn't take comfort in the fact he lied to Congress. He said, I feel guilty about it, I know I did the wrong thing. And I sit there and with my hurt back sitting there, lying there on the floor. Listen, I said, oh, Ollie, I wish I could comfort your heart and tell you you don't have to feel guilty about lying to your enemy. And I don't know about you, but my enemy is anybody that cuts treaties with my enemies. So you see these midwives. Now turn to page 21. Let's read what Gary North says about them. You know he's going to say something good about them. Down at the bottom of the page, the last paragraph on page 21. God richly blessed the courageous midwives for deceiving the Egyptian government in its attempts to kill the newborn Hebrew boys. The lesson for us here is this. The illegitimate laws of a civil government may be legitimately skirted when they come into direct conflict with a fundamental biblical principle. This principle was announced clearly by Peter in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man. In this case, the principle being upheld by the midwives was the morality of resisting genocide of God's covenant people. Godly men must obey God, not the illegitimate demands of an apostate bureaucratic state. Had the midwives been contemporary legalists, the infants would either have been slaughtered, or else the lying, compromising legalists would have had guilty consciences and no new houses. But the midwives were neither legalists nor moralists. They honored God's law in preference to the state's law. In doing so, they acknowledged the absolute sovereignty of God, as well as the limits that God places on the authority of the state. Isn't that good? Now let's come down to the middle of page 22. And now let's go to page 24. I want to get to we have to leave out something here. And before we look at that page, I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's put some applications of this to our lives today. Chapter 10. The first 10 verses, you've got God drawing illustrations out of the Old Testament concerning the way He deals with people. And after giving 10 verses full of illustrations out of the Old Testament, He says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them," that is the Old Testament people, "as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So the things that took place to the people of God in the Old Testament were happened to our instruction. So what are some of the things that God wants us to learn from this period of bondage that that Israel was in Egypt, from this time of purging time, this time that they were suffering? What are some things God wants us to learn? Look at the top page 23. Number one, that apart from the covenant of God, the heirs of promise were no better than other sinful men. No better than other sinful men. You find these children of Israel in Egypt worshiping the gods of Egypt, etc. And the only thing that set the midwives apart? They were wealthy. No, they were wealthy Egyptians too, as well as wealthy Jews. They were educated. I don't know if they were educated. What set these midwives apart so that Moses spent a whole paragraph talking about these women? Now to the end of the world, everybody's going to know about Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah and Puah. The rest of the world is going to know about these two women. Why? Because they were participants of the covenant promise. They had faith. They feared God. And apart from the covenant of God, they were no better than any other man or any other woman. Number two, whatever good things they had in the covenant, they owed entirely to divine sovereign grace. I mean, because Israel backslid, they should have just been wiped out. God could have done it, but by His grace, He blessed them. Three, the promises of God could be made good in Israel's experience only by the gracious and mighty intervention of God, vindicating His word and accomplishing redemption in behalf of Israel. These were great promises, and the only way they could come true is for God to directly intervene and cause them to come true. And that's still true today.